Yeah.
According to my research, I did regarding baptism. First centuries, many centuries, maybe three or four, was just only adults were baptized. But when was huge persecution on the church, and Christians were killed, Christians afraid that their baby is supposed to be baptized too, because they're going to be kind of lost the way, and they were looking for grace, divine grace, mysteriously deliver them to kingdom of God. I believe this new tradition came just as necessity, but real baptism means the dedication to Christ, dedication to divine world, of your soul, of your being, human being, which is usually, person who consciously making decision to make a dedication. And that was a big persecution in this time, and they afraid that maybe their children will have no destiny. So they deliver to Christ, to divine world, through baptism, little children. And from that moment, traditions go on and go on in centuries.
Yeah, you make a really good point. There are different ways of baptizing. If you baptize an adult, it's very much repentance. It's very much, I've lived a certain life, and I'm changing my whole radical way of life. If you're an adult, chances are you've sinned. chances are. And so you've got that emphasis on being cleansed of sin. If you've got a cute little baby, apart from maybe spitting up on you, people will say that babies don't really sin in the same way that adults have sinned. And so the thing about baptism, and this is really something that's sort of come up since the 1980s, we've started realizing the plurality, that Christian communities in different places had different practices and different theologies. Adult baptism is very much Romans 6. Join Christ in his death, so join him in his resurrection. It's very much sort of it emphasizes this repentance. Whereas the major sort of image for infant baptism is usually going to be the John 3 and the birth. And looking back at the historical documents, we see that in the second century, maybe around 150, you start seeing a whole lot of documents where baptism is primarily the entrance to the Christian community. That baptism is primarily the door to the Eucharist. And so you can't even pray. You can't call God Father. That whole catechumens depart. Catechumens depart, let no catechumens remain. That was originally before a single prayer was ever said. There were psalms that were sung. There were readings from the scripture. Then the catechumens were called up. Catechumens didn't pray. If you think about, we still have them in the church. Catechumens, bow your head to the Lord. All you faithful, pray for the catechumens. Catechumens aren't praying. The faithful are praying. So a catechumen, unless you're baptized, you cannot pray. Unless you're baptized, you cannot call God Father. You don't have that relationship. You can, heaven forbid, you cannot receive communion. And so baptism was what you needed to receive communion. And if you take seriously Christ, who says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. We've got a situation now. People who are adults and they're baptized, they're receiving communion, they're receiving the body and blood of Christ, they're receiving life in them, and then they've got this cute little baby. Everyone loves babies because they're just so darn cute. And it's like, well, I want my baby to have life. And so in some places now we're realizing that it was out of concern for the child. It's like we're all receiving life. We want our child to receive life. So, baptism and Eucharist are really closely connected like that.
I'm kind of fascinated by this whole thing. I personally came to the church, or came into the church through chrismation. And I was assumed, because I had been baptized in another tradition, or an Episcopal priest prior to getting married in an Episcopal church, and then we had our wedding blessed, and then I went through the process of getting chrismated. But mentioning all the complexity, or, you know, the amount of text that St. Nicholas devotes to baptism,
mm-hmm.
how much of it is actually looking at baptism from the symbolic perspective, and how much of it is looking at it from the, what does the person get out of it? From the baby's perspective, it's going to be very different.
You're absolutely right.
Or, you know, able to talk about it.
Yeah, if you look at it, okay, page 65 to 69, that's four pages, and then 73 to 101. So, how many pages did I say at the beginning? I forgot.
Four pages.
Four plus 30... Let's see, 28. So that's about 30 some odd pages of the meaning of baptism, of the significance of baptism. And then 69 to 73, that's four pages. Four pages he goes through each part of it, each step. And he says, this is what the exorcism means. The insufflation, blowing on the person, this is what it means. The stripping of the candidate, renunciation. Recitation of the Nicene Creed, the anointing before baptism. So he spends a little bit of time going through sort of each step, but he speaks, you know, mainly about what is the significance of baptism. Yeah?
I can't imagine any history book giving the depth of who these characters were that you just gave us. It's very, very nice. I mean, I get an understanding of who these people really were. And, of course, they all knew that the time was close when they were going to leave. This empire was going to be overrun.
Mm-hmm.
Between, 1204 and 1453, mm-hmm. it was just a holding action. And they had, if it weren't for the Mongols, the Turks would have overrun it a lot sooner. And if it weren't for certain diplomatic coups that they made, they even sent one of their princesses over to marry a Mongolian Khan. And there's still, I think, a church in Constantinople called the Church of the Mongols, if I'm not
mistaken. St. Mary Mongol.
Yeah. So this, and they produced some of the most beautiful iconography in that period. So they knew it was kind of the end, and it was a holding action. They had uneasy, but nevertheless, relationships with the Serbs, who had gained a great deal of power there. And that's the milieu in which these characters lived. And it could have been worse with respect to the controversies that they had political. I believe, from what I can tell, if they didn't have a sense of faith that they relied upon, it could have been a bloodbath, you know. And maybe we need a few Nicholas Basiliuses around.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's really interesting to see, you know. Their survival was not just political, it was spiritual.
And the Serbian kings went into monasteries.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a great book. Okay, it's not a great book. Okay. It's a really interesting book. Patriarch Photios wrote to the Bulgar King Michael.
Oh, boy.
And the book is called Patriarch and Prince, and I think it's out of print. But he wrote a letter to Michael right after he was baptized a Christian, and says this is the way a Christian king rules his people. And, you know, it's like build churches, build monasteries, encourage the people to pray, set an example by being merciful, set an example by praying and fasting. So it was really a very different sort of a way of ruling. Okay, now, this is where we kind of get fun. This says, page 43, this is page 1. This is the first line in the book. The life in Christ originates in this life and arises from it. It is perfected, however, in the life to come. It, the life in Christ, cannot attain perfection in people's souls in this life, nor even in that which is to come, without already having begun here. And that's how he begins it. The life in Christ originates in this life and arises from it. So what we do here and now, that plants the seed, that gets it going. I was noticing, driving here, all the beautiful plants. And I try to grow things and I just can't do it. Because you've got to really take care of the plants, or they die. And I've got lots of dead plants in my yard. And it's the same with the life in Christ. It starts here and it starts now. It's perfected in the life to come. So we keep growing. We keep moving towards perfection. We're not going to have perfection in this life. We cannot attain perfection in this life, nor even in the life to come, without already having begun here. So, we start the act. If the life to come were to admit those who lack the faculties and senses necessary for it, it would avail nothing for their happiness, but they would be dead and miserable living in that blessed and immortal world. And here, I've got a mosaic from the apse of the church of San Apollinare. I think Nuovo in Ravenna. And it's, this is the altars underneath it. What is it?
It's creation.
It's creation? It's paradise. Oh. It's paradise. And in the center of it is Christ. And what do you think is going on there? What do you think someone who's living there would experience?
Peace.
Peace. Yes.
They're worshiping God.
They're worshiping God. What do you think they would experience here in this beautiful field? Peace.
Unity with God.
I love Berkeley in February. I love Berkeley in February. It's the best time in the world. And I noticed something here. I loved walking here. Just, you know, like what?
Beauty.
There's beauty. There's beauty. I mean, driving here, seeing the beautiful shades of green. And I mean, look at all the different shades of green. It's amazing.
Ongoing regenerative life.
Yes, ongoing regenerative life. February in Berkeley is amazing because of the jasmine. I was walking under a tree, and I could smell the tree. And so you look at this paradise, and I don't know, there's something also about the smell of grass. Okay, maybe allergy sufferers don't know the same thing, but it's just, there's something that's very clean, there's something refreshing about it.
You mentioned allergies, that actually speaks directly to this quote. Someone like myself who doesn't suffer allergies, yes, you can update me now. can walk into a freshly cut field and the smell of fresh cut grass. But my friend who suffers allergies horribly, he hates it, he's miserable. And his nose is dead. So it's like what he's saying here. Someone doesn't have the faculties and senses necessary for that life. It doesn't avail them to their happiness.
Exactly.
Dead and miserable.
Exactly. I mean, it's... If the life to come were to admit those who lack faculties and senses necessary for it, it would avail nothing for their happiness. They would be dead and miserable living in that blessed and immortal world. St. Nicholas Kovacilis talks a lot about eyes. And he said, you know, blind people can't enjoy the world, he would say, fully, because they can't see. There's something that's really nice. I worked out at the seminary in Boston for a few years. And the seminary in Boston, the Greek Orthodox Seminary in Boston, is the largest undeveloped piece of land in Boston. It's 52 rambling acres. And it's the largest undeveloped area there. And so the city actually won't give them building permits because they want to preserve that. And it was always so much fun to see students, you know, young people come from New York, come from Brooklyn, come from, you know, the Bronx or whatever, because they would come and one of the first things they would do is they would take off their shoes and they would run around in the grass. They would roll around in the grass. They would climb the trees. And there's just that wonderful feeling of damp, fresh grass under your feet that's so amazing, especially for these poor kids that, you know, they're living in lives of concrete and asphalt. And if you don't have feeling, your enjoyment of the fields of paradise is going to be very different. If you can't smell it, if you can't see it. Okay, I still do this. When I see a honey, what is it? A honeysuckle vine. I become like a 3-year-old again, and I always have to go and pull off a flower, pull it, and then taste it. You know, and I think, well, they might have used pesticides on it, but I, you know, but there's so much, you know, tasting. I've got this one friend, I love her to death. She's wonderful, but she's absolutely insane. I'll be driving with her, and she'll slam on the brakes in her car, throw it in park, she'll run out, and she'll grab some fruit off of a tree, and she'll eat it. And she says, you know, it's so sad that these people have these trees with fruit and they don't eat it.
Nobody thinks
they don't taste it. And so for her, enjoying the beauty of nature involves tasting. And so what St. Nicholas Kovacilis is saying is we are going to enter paradise. And so our life now needs to be devoted to developing the spiritual senses to enjoy. And so what he's saying is that's the purpose of this life. Let's see what it says. It is this life which is the workshop for all these things, these spiritual senses. Those then who have not acquired these things before they departed have nothing in common with that life in paradise. So you can't enjoy it. I went on a trip a while back. It was scary because I was in Istanbul by myself. I've gone before with other people, but this is the first time I've actually flown in by myself and tried to find my way by myself. And there's so many conversations going on, and I know people are talking, and I don't even know what they're saying. That happened to me also in Moscow. Oh my good heavens, let me tell you. I was an idiot. I dropped my camera before I left the United States. I show up in Moscow. I want to take a picture, and my camera doesn't work. I was an idiot. But I knew that I can read shopping malls. I might not be able to tell you what the signs say, but I recognize a shopping mall. And so I made my way to a shopping mall, and I developed the proper senses. I can get around in a shopping mall. And I managed to buy a camera without speaking a word of Russian and without the salespeople speaking a word of English. But it was really difficult to be in this public place and to see signs and not know what was going on. And so I think I really would have enjoyed life in those places a lot more if I had spoken the language. And so that's what he's saying about our spiritual life. We need to develop the skills to really enjoy paradise, to make the most of the eternal life.